Our scripture for the sermon this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 29 to 35. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 35. I will begin reading in verse 1. These are the words of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words of Christ. We're thankful for our King, who knows the future and knows that his word will come to pass. We ask, Father, that in the preaching of this word now, you would give us clarity of mind and understanding of spirit so that we might know your word rightly and live your word out accordingly. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So I will... As we're moving through the Gospel of Matthew, I will be working through verses 29 to 35 this morning. But in preparation of that, just as a reminder, we're in the portion of Matthew's Gospel known as the Olivet Discourse. And over the past few sermons, we've seen, I hope rather clearly, that what Jesus has been talking about pertains to that generation. Even when I read it out loud, I know many of us can't help but think of what's going to happen in our own future. We've grown up in a culture... and a church culture in which these events, many people think, are going to happen to us soon. But as I've been preaching through Matthew 24 the last few Sundays, I hope it's becoming more and more clear that these events have already happened. And I hope to show that again this morning. These things pertain to that generation of the Jews in the first century, with the city of Jerusalem and with the temple. Jesus has been talking about a great tribulation, not of the Jews, but of the disciples. Those that would be martyred in the first century before Rome destroyed the city and the temple. That is, again, the abomination that is committed by the old covenant people, slaughtering the saints of the new covenant. That is the abomination that brings about the desolation of the city. When God and his people leave it, and Jerusalem is no longer protected because the righteous are gone, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple comes at the hands of the Romans. The disciples had asked when all these things would come to pass. When then would the end of the age come? When would, we would say today, the old covenant end and the new covenant begin? Jesus gives them a handful of events in the beginning of chapter 24. And he says, but these are not the signs of the end. Wars and rumors of wars. These things are not the sign of the end, but rather they are the birth pains. They're the pains of labor that lead to new life. War, earthquakes, famine, tribulation, they're not the ends of things, but they're the pains of labor that bring about something new. The sign to look for, he says, is the persecution of the saints in Jerusalem by the Jews. When the gospel of the kingdom goes out to the ends of the Roman Empire, remember the Roman oikumene, not the cosmos, but the end of the Roman Empire, and the Christians are being persecuted in Jerusalem, he says, then you know it's time to get out. The sign to look for. When those things happen, the abomination that causes desolation will be on full display in the holy place. When they bring you into the temple and they martyr you, you Christians, you saints, and they spill your blood, which is precious in God's sight, know that the abomination of desolation has occurred. When the elect, the church in Jerusalem, is near extinction, Jesus says that if all of these things come to pass without God intervening, the church would come to an end. It's going to be so severe in Jerusalem where the church is that if they don't leave the city and if God doesn't stop the martyrdom, not even the elect will be saved. He says this tribulation that occurs in Jerusalem in the first century is the worst that has ever occurred in the history of the world and will ever occur in the future. That's how dire the persecution was at that time. The church almost went out. He says, then you know it's time to get out of town. He will cut short those days quickly to save the church before Rome comes to put down the Jewish rebellion. Where the eagle is, there will the corpse be. Jesus says then in our text this morning in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately after the persecution of the saints and the invasion of Rome, immediately after that, before Jerusalem is destroyed, Jesus is still talking about those events that would happen before, he says in verse 34, that generation passes away. Unless we're confused about the timing of all of this, Jesus is very, very clear. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You see, Jesus is not a liar. In verses 29 to 33, he's not interjecting here in these short verses something that will take place thousands of years in the future. He's not talking about the collapse of the physical solar system or the destruction and judgment at his final advent of human history. He's still talking about Jerusalem and the temple and that generation. But we read this and we think, well, how can that be? I mean, Jesus speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars going out. Stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens, whatever those are, shaking. Did Jesus come on the clouds of heaven over the city of Jerusalem as Rome destroyed it? Did the stars fall from behind him as a backdrop to this judgment and the physical sun and the moon cease giving their lights? And did the angels come out and blow their trumpets and gather all of the saints from heaven? Did all of those things already happen? Because when we read that, it certainly sounds like what we think the end will be, the final judgment. This is certainly where one place Christians get lost. Could these events that Jesus speaks about have already happened? He says so in verse 34. That generation, remember, a generation in the Bible is 40 years. Jesus was crucified in the year 30 AD. 40 years later, Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. That generation will not pass away until all these things happen. After that tribulation of the saints, the great tribulation in which the saints are martyred, slaughtered in Jerusalem, he says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens. It's not just Jerusalem that's going to fall, not just the temple left without one stone upon another, but the structures of the universe are going to come undone, right? How are we supposed to make sense of this? We look and the sun is still there. The moon and the stars came out last night. Jesus hasn't appeared in our atmosphere. So these things must not have happened yet, we think. But again, Jesus is very clear. And he has been throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that judgment would come upon that generation within the time of the lifespan of the apostles. All these things will come to pass, including these signs in the heavens. We need to remember that Jesus is not speaking into a vacuum. He's not speaking into a Christian culture 2,000 years removed that don't believe the Old Testament. He's speaking into a group of people, his disciples, who love the Word of God and are following the Messiah. Which Word of God would that be? Well, the Old Testament. One of the questions we need to ask, 2,000 years removed from this, when Jesus says these words, what would they have thought? Right? Jesus isn't talking to us in 2022. He's talking to them in the first century. What would they have thought about all of this? What would have come to their minds? Would they have known, like, wow, Jesus, we can't wait for 2,000 years from now to understand what you're saying? Like we've seen time and time again in working through the Gospel of Matthew, the things that Jesus says are not brand new. They come from somewhere. They come from the history of God interacting with his people. They come from God's word. And this language of the cosmos collapsing has been spoken to Israel numerous times before. Would Jesus' disciples be thinking about the collapse of the solar system? Or would they be thinking, may I be so bold to say it, biblically? Would they be thinking about something else? Let's go back to the beginning. Recall what luminaries were created for. On day four of creation, what were the sun, moon, and stars made for? We read this in Genesis 1. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. So God made the two great lights, the greater light, the sun, to rule the day. And the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night, and also the stars. The sun was given to govern the day. The moon was given to govern the night. God created the luminaries in the heavens as rulers. That's what they are. They govern time, ruling night and day, and governing the earth. They become, we see throughout the Bible, I'm going to move rather quickly, they become symbols for rulers. They become symbols for kings and nations and political powers. It's true in the Bible, as I'll show you in just a minute, but it's true to this day as well. So think about any nation in the world today, and you're going to find most likely a heavenly and astral sign on their flag. Right? Think in your mind right now, what is the Japanese flag? It is the rising sun. Think of any nation in the Middle East. You're going to find a crescent moon. Right, think about our own nation. We have 50 stars, even white stars in a blue firmament, depicting, supposedly, the independent rule of 50 states. Right? Rulers, right there on the flag, are the 50 states. This is how things work. This is how it works still today. And it's still, and it comes that way from the Bible. It comes that way because that's how God created the world. Luminaries are rulers. And man, created in the image of God, reflects that even to this day. Remember, we read in Genesis that Abraham's seed would rule the nations. Kings would come from them. Nations would come and be bowed down to them. All the families of the earth would be blessed. And they would be stars in the heavens. Remember, in Joseph's dreams, the sun, moon, and the constellations all come and bow before him. All the heads of the covenant would bow before Joseph. The rulers of the covenant pay homage to him. You all know the great promise from the book of Malachi about the coming of the Messiah. The Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings. We just read Psalm 121 and we sang it this morning too. Remember that phrase, the sun will not strike you by day. We get that, don't we? Because the sun can be oppressive. The sun in its full strength, beating down on you during the day, it's striking you. But then the next line says, nor the moon by night. Have you ever thought about that? Has anybody been struck by the moon at night? We understand the first one. But what is David talking about when he says the moon by night? Well, he's talking about rulers. Right? Where the righteous are, the sun, the rulers, will not strike them by day, and the rulers will not strike them by night. It's like when David says, where the righteous are, the rule of the wicked will depart. If you're being ruled by the wicked, guess what? You're not righteous. The luminaries are symbols of rulers, and when the Bible speaks of the sun darkening, it is a way of saying that a king or a powerful nation has fallen. For example, we read parallel language to what Jesus says in Isaiah 13. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 11. Behold, the day of Yahweh comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. That sounds a lot like the end of the world. The end of the physical cosmos. Final judgment, doesn't it? Very, very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel. And for modern man, for you and I, we tend to think of Jesus in other places of scripture, primarily speaking of the end of the natural physical world. But it's very clear that that's not what the Bible's talking about. What is Isaiah talking about in chapter 13? Well, if you scoot back up to verse 1, we read that this is an oracle from Isaiah against Babylon. It's not the end of the cosmos in a scientific modern sense, but it is the end of the world for Babylon. We keep reading in verse 13. Of the same chapter, God says, therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place and the wrath of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his anger. Isaiah is prophesying not of the end of the world, but the end of Babylon. Isaiah is using biblical symbolism to do it. What is Babylon besides the greatest empire in the world at that time? It is the sun. It is the leading ruler of the ancient world. And it's going to go dark. It is about the fall of Babylon, we read in verse 1. And in verse 17, God says he's going to accomplish all of these things against Babylon by bringing the Medes against them. Sort of like God bringing the Romans against Jerusalem. What does this language convey? The end of the physical universe? Well, no. Of course not. Isaiah is saying that Babylon's lights are going to go out. Their day is over. Their clock is going to stop. Their rulers will fall. You think of our nation. What if somebody wrote a poem, say America gets decimated in World War III, and somebody writes a poem about the 50 stars falling to the dust, falling from the blue-black firmament of the heavens. passing through the ribbons of red and white. What would you think? 50 stars literally fell from the sky. Well, no, of course you wouldn't. You would not think that that's the end of the physical cosmos, but we're using cosmic language to depict the fall of an empire. The same language is used in Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8, where we read this: "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord Yahweh." End of the physical world? Nope. Verses 1 to 2 says this: "In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came to me," to Ezekiel, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say to him." This language is of Egypt's fall and of her king. Stars falling, the sun darkening, the moon not giving its light means Pharaoh's going down. Means Egypt is going to fall, not creation. The prophet Joel uses similar language in Joel chapter 2. "Blow a trumpet in Zion," he writes. "Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Now listen to this. "The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." What is Joel talking about? Joel is prophesying a warning against Israel about her lights going out, her clock stopping. In verse 12 in chapter 2, Joel says, if Israel repents, verses 12 and following, if Israel repents, God will bless her greatly. You all remember these words from Joel chapter. If you know of anything from the prophet Joel, you know these words. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit." So the sun and the moon and the stars are going to quit. The heavens are going to shake. The earth is going to quake. And if you repent, I will pour out my spirit on you. When was that fulfilled? Well, we all know, right? The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When 2,000 men joined the church through baptism and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know the very next thing that Joel writes? That was verses 28 and 29. The very next thing Joel says in verses 30 and 31 is this: "After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I will show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great awesome day of Yahweh comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is that any different than what Jesus is saying? What is Joel talking about? Blood, fire, columns of smoke? Those are all signs of war. Wonders in the heavens, the shifting of powers. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel and Jesus seem to be talking about the same event. Those who trust in the Son of God will escape Jerusalem and be saved. Joel's warning is even repeated by Peter on the day of Pentecost. This is how the Bible, particularly the prophets, speak about these things. This is how the Bible speaks about the fall of a nation or a king, or a transition of socio-political power. In Jeremiah 4, the same language is used of the kingdom of Judah falling. In Isaiah 34, the same language is used of Edom falling. So when Jesus says these words in the Gospel of Matthew, if we're reading biblically, not through the eyes of modern scientific men divorced from the Old Testament, we would have no reason to assume that Jesus is speaking about anything other than Jerusalem's fall. Jerusalem's clock's stopping. Their lights are going out. He's not talking about the end of the solar system. Neither was Isaiah or Ezekiel or Joel. The world of Babylon came to an end at the hands of the Medes. The world of Egypt came to an end at the hands of the Persians. The world of Jerusalem is going to come to an end at the hands of the Romans. And Jesus is warning that generation of the Jews that the world of Jerusalem, the whole covenant structure of Israel, will come undone. It will come to an end. But as we might think or ask the question, is Jesus' language warranted? You think about what Isaiah said about Babylon. Babylon is an empire. Many nations under its umbrella. When Babylon falls, that truly is a big deal. Or Egypt, right? Egypt, the breadbasket of the ancient world. Egypt, a significant world power. We would call them, a super nation. At that time in the ancient world, when Egypt fell, that was a big deal. But Jerusalem and the temple? Little itty-bitty Jerusalem and little itty-bitty Herod's temple. You look in the Roman Empire and you'll find bigger cities and you'll find bigger temples. Why would Jesus use this kind of language about Jerusalem? But we have to understand the reality of Jerusalem. Jerusalem truly was the center of the universe. It was the one location in the entire cosmos that God chose to dwell. It was where the covenant people of that God lived. It was where God and man meet. In all the cosmos, where God and man meet, that spot becomes the center of the world because God is there. The Bible clearly calls Jerusalem the great city, Revelation 11 and 16. Jerusalem is a city that reigns over the kings of the earth, we read in Revelation 17. The little city of Jerusalem is called Babylon the Great in Revelation 17, verse 5. So in that great city, the great city where God meets his people, where the center of the world is, when that's destroyed, the heavens come down and the earth shakes. When the old covenant is undone, it truly is a big deal. What's more, remember that Jerusalem and her kings were promised to rule the whole world. The scepter from the tribe of Judah would never depart, they were promised. There would always be a king on the throne of David, they were promised. This king would bring the nations into submission to Yahweh. From Jerusalem, a global ruler would arise. Not only that, but the whole world relied on Israel, on their priesthood. The nation of Israel was a nation of priests on behalf of the rest of the world. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would offer up 70 bulls for the 70 nations of the world. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Where could the Gentile God-fearers go to meet the God who made them and saved them? One place, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the only place you could offer sacrifices for sins. You couldn't do it at home. You couldn't do it in high places. You couldn't do it in the synagogues. Only Jerusalem. The covenant structure that held the world together comes crashing down. And in a very real way, this was a cosmic event. It's like when Paul says in his letters, do not be beholden to the elementary principles of the world. All of those structures that held the old world together no longer bind you. Do not taste. Do not touch. Paul says, who's bewitched you? Don't go back. It's going to come crashing down. Think about the transition from Jerusalem to the church in this way. No more Levites. No more Aaronic priests, no more repeated ablutions, no more sacrifices of blood. God's no longer localized in one place, no longer a separation between Jew and Gentile, but all together in one new man. Satan has been thrown down, cast out of the heavenly courtroom, no longer able to accuse the saints. The Holy Spirit's been poured out in full measure. The old heavens and the earth have truly passed away and the new has come. When Jerusalem falls, it is a big deal. When Jerusalem comes down, it's not just the city. It is the structures of the heavenlies and the foundations of the earth that shake. Now we have a man in the flesh in the heavenly courtroom for the first time ever. Man in the flesh sits on the throne of heaven. The powers of the heavens shake. It is a new world order. In Jesus' words, they move directly from these signs in the heavens to the sign of the Son of Man. There's no break here in the text. There's no pause in Jesus' discourse. Nothing to think that Jesus is speaking about something thousands of years later. He's not taking a pause in his prophecy against Jerusalem to talk about something in our future. Again, he says clearly in verse 34, all these things will come to pass in that generation, which includes the sign of the Son of Man. In verse 30, within 40 years, even the sign of the Son of Man would be revealed. And the angels, the messengers, will gather the elect from the four winds of heaven. Notice it doesn't say from the four for the four corners of the earth, but from the four winds of the heavens. This isn't talking about the rapture or anything like that, taking people up off the earth. It's about gathering the elect and the martyrs who sit under the throne in heaven, pleading out to God from the altar, "How long, O Lord, until you bring vengeance for our blood?" When the sign of the Son of Man appears, they will gather the elect from the four winds of the heavens, and they will be vindicated. Again, Jesus is not speaking into a vacuum, nor is he speaking to people in the 21st century. For some reason, we can only think of the physical universe. We think that when we read this sign about the Son of Man, we think he's going to appear in the upper atmosphere. I don't know how all the tribes of the land would see one man hanging in the sky. That's not what this is talking about. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven is usually understood by us that the sign is in the sky. But rather, we should be thinking about it like this. That the sign of the Son of Man is that he is in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man is that he is in heaven. How would those who rejected Jesus in that generation know that Jesus is the Son of Man? How would they know that he is enthroned in the heavens? Well, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. What is the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven? The fulfillment of his word. We know that this interpretation is right because Jesus, once again, is not speaking anything new. He's speaking from the scriptures. This is a quotation from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel in chapter 7 is having these visions of these beasts and these future empires that will come and rule over God's people. You know, Babylon, Persia, Greece, the fourth one, Rome. He has these visions of the 10 horns and a little horn and them all being destroyed. And Daniel says this, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." Now, you're already thinking the clouds of heaven coming here, aren't you? That's what you're thinking? But listen to what Daniel says. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Remember what Jesus said when he was resurrected from the dead, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And there he is on the Mount of Olives, and he ascends into heaven on what? A cloud. Where was he going? To the Ancient of Days. What is the sign? What is the coming of the Son of Man in the heavens? What is that sign? Is the sign that Jesus going to the Ancient of Days, as we read in the book of Revelation, the only man in the history of the world to take the scroll from the Father's hand. Jesus is the only man in the flesh who can walk past the cherubim without being burned alive. And he goes straight to the throne of the Father and he takes the scroll from his hand. The Lamb standing, the Lamb who was once slain. And John looks again and he sees the Lion of Judah, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. This is not the sign of Jesus coming back into our atmosphere. It is the sign of Jesus receiving all authority in heaven and on earth. And how do you know he has it? Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. Notice that Daniel says the Son of Man is coming not down from heaven to the earth, but coming to the Ancient of Days, ascending into heaven. The sign that Jesus is the Son of Man who has come to the Ancient of Days is the end of Jerusalem and the temple. He is the one with all power and dominion over every nation on earth. Jesus says that the fall of Jerusalem, that great event, is a demonstration that all authority and power and dominion is his. It is the vindication of Christ, of everything that he said. You know, we can say, and this is true, I'm not saying it isn't true, how do you know that Jesus is Lord? He was raised from the dead. When you read in the Gospels of his resurrection from the dead, only a few people see him. He only appears and reveals himself to a handful of people, a few hundred disciples. But no one can deny that Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem within one generation, and it happened. Jesus is a true prophet of God because his words have come to pass. He says, pay attention to the fig tree. When you see it's ready to sprout, you know that it is summer. This is a good thing. It's sort of like when we read earlier in verses 4 to 14 about the labor pains, the birth pains. Sometimes we think that's bad. But you know when your wife goes into labor, you know what you're going to get? A child. A son. A daughter. A member of the family. Life. And Jesus says all of these things, he says, are like the fig tree. The signs in the heavens. The signs on the earth. The Son of Man going to his throne. The tribulation and the persecution are like a fig tree about to bloom. Not the end of the cosmos, but the beginning of a new creation. It is summer when the Sun of Righteousness will shine in full strength. But there's more in all of this. In Daniel's prophecy, we read that the Son of Man is directly linked to the saints of the Most High. Daniel goes on in chapter 7 and he says, and those were four great beasts who are the four kings who will arise out of the earth. Verse 18, and the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. The saints receive everything that the Son of Man received, including the kingdom. Compared to those four beasts, compared to Babylon, compared to Persia, compared to Greece, compared to the Roman Empire, they pale in comparison to the kingdom of the church. Where are they? Anybody ever met a Babylonian? Persian? Well, Greece is a little different today. Romans? How many of you have met a Christian? His kingdom and dominion and authority are forever and forever and ever, Daniel says. Three times. The saints receive everything the Son of Man received. The fall of Jerusalem is indeed the vindication of Jesus Christ, but it is also the vindication of his people. It's proof that Jesus is enthroned with all authority in heaven and on earth. And this next part is where we falter. You ready for the next part? And we are enthroned with him. We are enthroned with him. And we think, how can that be? Don't you see the persecution of the church? Didn't you hear Jason's prayer listing all of the countries in which there are martyrs right now? Can't you see the darkness of our own culture? Even a whiff that Roe v. Wade's going to be overturned. And the demons come out. The kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High on the earth. And we go, how can that be? Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, you know, the Gentile folk who joined the covenant and have bowed the knee to the Son of Man, Paul's writing to them in the first century, in that generation before the temple falls, Paul says this to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us that is enthroned, same word, enthroned us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen to what he says next. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, the world will know the mercy and the love of God by enthroning the saints in heaven with Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. He is enthroned in the heavenly places with all authority and dominion, and we with him. And Paul says, by his love for us and our love for one another, all the nations will know who God is. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church there, in Philippi, a Gentile city in the Roman Empire. Your parents are probably familiar with this text. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent children of God. Listen to these words. Without blemish in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Which generation is Paul talking about? This one? Ours? Well, no. The same crooked and perverse generation that Jesus chastised. Paul says next, among whom you, Philippian Christians, shine as stars in the world. Remember, it was Israel, it was the Jews, the sons of Abraham who were to be the stars. They were the ones who claimed to be the seed of Abraham. They were the heavenly hosts on earth. But Paul tells the Philippians that they are the stars. Not just shining brightly, but joining in rule. Remember, stars were given for governing. Genesis chapter 1. They are the rulers with Jesus the Son. Paul goes on, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have no reason to boast because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. I'm sorry, I will have reason to boast because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. The day of Christ, what's Paul talking about? In that wicked and perverse generation, what's Paul talking about? When the Son of Man is vindicated in the day of Christ, when the sun is darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars fall. Paul's telling the Philippians, you are now the stars, and when those stars fall, I will not have run in vain. I will boast. When the temple is torn down stone by stone and the city is burned to the ground, Paul too will be vindicated. Because the Philippians are the true stars. The old covenant people come to an end and the church is established, flowing to every nation of the world. That is the day of Christ. Paul will be vindicated when Christ is vindicated. All of his people are vindicated with him. Jesus is faithful to his word and to his people. The fall of Jerusalem is the historic, undeniable proof that Jesus is trustworthy. Remember back in the law in Deuteronomy, God says that if a prophet comes among you in my name and his words do not come to pass, stone him. He is a false prophet. And Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. Jesus is trustworthy. It is the sign and the promise that Jesus intends to raise up his people to share in his glory and dominion and rule. And let me remind you, lest we become like the world, thinking to lord our authority over others. Jesus enters his rule by his own great tribulation of the cross. Jesus comes to his glory through his suffering. And it's the same for the saints. He promises that in that generation there would be the greatest tribulation of the saints that the world will ever see. And the tribulation for them meant the same thing that it meant for him. Labor pains. Spring before summer. It means the same thing for the church in the first century, what it means for Jesus on the cross, and it means the same for us today. It means summer is near. It means new life is at hand. It means the sun is shining in full strength. Jesus says the elect will be saved, the humble will be exalted, and by the trials of the cross, the church will overcome the world. The church, which the seed of the serpent seeks to destroy, has ascended with Christ to the Ancient of Days. And we have been given the kingdom of the Son of Man, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the confidence of faith to believe your word and promises, despite what our eyes may see. Help us to live by faith in the things unseen and the things hoped for, knowing that Jesus, who has kept his word always, will keep it for us, bringing us from life to death to life again. And we ask that through our lives, you would begin to renew our homes and to renew our city, so that the blessing of your Holy Spirit might be poured out everywhere. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. For our Lord's Supper meditation, I'd like to read a little from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord, the God, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are the saints of the Most High. You have come to heavenly Jerusalem, where the Lamb is our Son, our Potentate, and our Husband. We are his stars, his moon, his bride. You have come to the new creation where Jesus, the Son of Man, God in the flesh, is our husband, and where he feeds us in the holy place. God no longer dwells in earthly Jerusalem, but every Lord's day we join him in the heavenly one by the Spirit, and we are given the kingdom of the Son. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.